I wonder if you'll turn back in your Bibles, please, to page 278, to the passage that was just read to us. That takes us back to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, a history book dealing with the first kings of Israel as a united nation, and how God brought them about, how they were brought about, and how they were to serve under God as king over them. And in this passage, we find David, the second king and the greatest king that Israel had. And we did look at this section, just chapter 5 and a little bit of chapter 6, a couple of weeks ago in the evening. And on that occasion, we had a focus on the Ark of the Covenant that is mentioned right at the beginning. That's the Ark, the golden box that they are bringing up to Jerusalem. And we saw last time just how significant this ark was. It was the visible symbol of God's real presence among his people. The ark was there. God was there. That was what the ark said, in all his power to judge and to speak and to rule and to forgive. So it's quite an awesome symbol that is amongst the Israelites. This golden box telling the Israelites that God is among them to rule and reign over them and to forgive them. And we saw last time that David wanted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem because he wanted God to be right at the center of Israel's life and of his rule and reign. And he knew that he would not be blessed unless God was at the center. And so in chapter 6, we see this ascent of this golden box up to Jerusalem, and the writer breaks it down really into two sections, give or take a few other incidences. And the first section, verses 1 through 10, we find an unsuccessful attempt to bring up the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. And then in verses 12 through 19, we see a successful attempt by David to bring up God's covenant up into Jerusalem. And the two are separated by 3 months. We see that in verse 11. The Ark of the Lord remained at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. So that's the kind of the timeline there and the activity, just in a very broad brushstroke of what is going on in this passage. We want to just consider some thoughts from this passage under three headings. And the first heading that we want to really look at it is the absence of God's word in worship. The absence of God's word in worship. Because there is no doubt that this incident here, this coming up of the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, is an event of worship. It might be a bit unusual to us. It might be outside. There might be a procession. But God is being worshipped by the Israelites as they come up to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. And let's take in a little bit of the context as we consider this point of God's word being present in this act of worship. But we can say that the whole thing begins quite promisingly, can't we? Back at this little small place in the Bible here in verse 2, it's called Baal Judah. It's more kind of prominent, well-known name is Kiriath Jearim. And that's where the ark starts. If you look at this map here, you'll see that it was about 15 kilometers to the west of Jerusalem, and then another 15 kilometers, there's another place called Beth Shemesh. We just highlight that now because we will mention that later. And it's a small place. Jerusalem is now the capital, but we're told that the whole of Israel comes down to Kiriath Jearim. Now, that's not everybody, but what it's saying is, over in 1 Chronicles gives a parallel story to this one. It tells the same story from a different angle. And in Chronicles, we're told that people from as far north as Hamath, that's way off the map there, up above Syria, they come down. And Israelites from down the border of Egypt, they come up to this small little place. And it mentions in verse 1, doesn't it, that the 30,000 of David's men, choice men, they're there. Now, whether that's 30,000 or the Hebrew could be understood as 30 military units. But either way, you've got a lot of people descending on a very small area to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, which has been for 60 years in the home of a man called Abinadab. Abinadab is now dead. It's still called his house. He's more than likely gone. The two guys mentioned here, Ahio and Uzzah. Uzzah's the one that dies. They're probably his grandchildren. And so they lead the procession out from this small place, this small house, this family that has been looking after the ark for about 60 years. And they place the ark on a new cart, and away they go. And they're making good progress until they come to the threshing floor, we're told, which is maybe a flat area where you wouldn't expect the oxen and the cattle to stumble, but they do. They stumble right at that point. And Uzzah, he puts out his hand, and he dies. God's judgment and anger comes out upon Uzzah. And it's a great shock. And so there's a change of plan. We won't go into great detail, but David, he is full of, first of all, he's full of anger, we're told. Then he's full of fear. And I'm sure there's confusion in there. And he says, listen, that the ark cannot come up to the house of David. It can't come up to the city. And it ends up in a Mr. Nobody's house, Obed-Edom, somewhere along the way. And I suppose we can grasp a little bit of the atmosphere. I mean, I don't know how you would feel if you had traveled all the way down from the Hamath, or if you'd come up from Egypt to this great event, and then it's cancelled halfway through. What would you think? I suppose we've had the Olympics, haven't we, last year. Can you imagine the lights all failing during the opening ceremony, halfway through Danny Boyle's great presentation, and we're all proud and everything, we're all there together, and gone. And they frenetically try for about 2 hours, and then they have to say, sorry, you've all got to go home. Or some people have flown in from somewhere. It would be quite a disaster, wouldn't it? It would be quite humiliating for Britain, and it would be quite frustrating for those that had paid and had come such a long way, and there'd be confusion. Well, that captures some of what was going on here. This was no small event. And David would have been humiliated to a certain degree. Maybe that's part of his anger as he tries to figure out what's going on here. And so we ask the question, well, what went wrong? Why did God's anger burst out upon Uzzah? And there's three reasons we can give, which are kind of physical reasons. The first one is that Uzzah touched the ark. That's why God's anger burst out. Secondly, the ark was transported on a cart. That's another reason why God's anger broke out. And the third reason was that the ark was transported by people who were not Levites. Uzzah and Ahio were not Levites. They were the ones that were designed or ordained and commissioned to carry this special box and nobody else. So that's why God's anger breaks out at this point. Let's just look at the verses that tell us this in the Bible. So here's God's law in Numbers in the Bible. It says, After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, this is talking about the things in the temple, this is God's instruction, and when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites, that's a special branch of the Levites, to come and do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. These are the people designed to carry them, and they are not to touch them. They are just to hold poles that are put in place. And nothing more. If we look at Numbers chapter 7 verse 9, we see again that the Levites are to be the ones alone that carry these things and how they're to carry it. It says, but Moses did not give any carts to the Kohathites, that's the Levites, because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. So when Moses gave out carts to all the different tribes, none were given to the Levites because they were to carry the holy things on their shoulders. So suddenly we see, don't we, that actually this procession that looked kind of so orderly and so right was actually, it began in disorder. It began quite off the mark, and it ended up a shambles. You know, here is the ark of God falling off an ox cart, and someone who's not a Levite sticking out his hand to touch it, to keep it on. I don't know how many of you have ever cooked breakfast for your mum on maybe Mother's Day when you were little. I don't know if any of you got any memories of doing that. and you go downstairs with all good intentions, don't you? But it really begins in disorder, doesn't it? You don't really know what you're doing. You undercook the eggs, let's say, you burn the toast and the tea's cold, and you bring it up on a tray to your mum, and at some point she has to intervene, really, and sort it all out, because it's become a bit of a shambles. She couldn't eat it if she tried. Well, I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I was never that thoughtful, unfortunately, but some of you might have been. It might have happened to you. But in a humorous way, if we take it seriously, that's what happens here. Israel is ignorant, and it begins in disorder. They're ignorant of God's word. They don't know what they're doing, really, and it ends in a shambles. So instead of worship, there is judgment. Isn't that incredible? What they anticipated, great worship, and instead judgment broke out. David's worship has gone wrong. And so we ask the question, why? And the answer is this answer here. It's an ignorance of God's word. And we find this in this passage that we can read here, 1 Chronicles 15. This is the parallel passage to the one we're reading here. So it's told again in another part of the Bible. And David comes to realize later, when he gets ready to lead the ark up the second time, that this was the mistake he made. Listen to this. He says, "You Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." Do you see David's diagnosis now, as God has revealed what went wrong to him? He realizes that it was an ignorance of God's word that brought about this wrong situation that they find themselves in. Now, when we read this through, I don't know if the judgment of Uzzah was the thing that shocked you most. Certainly it is a shocking thing, and it would have shocked everybody there. For a man to be struck down in death, right there by the ark, that was a shocking thing. But if that's the thing that shocked you most, it shouldn't have. Because the thing that should have shocked us most was Israel's ignorance of God's word. That's staggering. We've got all of Israel here. We've got the priests. We've got the Levites. We've got King David, a man after God's own heart, here organizing the procession up to Jerusalem. And they don't know how to transport God's ark. They are totally ignorant of his law. It was known in the days of Samuel. Why is it not known now? It just represents a massive neglect of God's word, at least in this area. And it's staggering. We hold David up so highly, and yet he is part of the problem here. And if people did know, or thought they knew, nobody spoke up. And so the conclusion is that ignorance of God's word leads to wrong worship. That is a fair conclusion from what we're looking at here. And so let's just look at three lessons quickly from that point. And the first one is, as we've been saying, really, God's word is essential to right worship. Now, this is quite an important point, really, today, for all of us. Many churches play down the link between worship and God's word. They might say, listen, if I'm sincere in my worship, that's enough. If I'm truly joyful, that is enough. If I'm exultant before God, then whatever I do is acceptable. But David was sincere, wasn't he? There was genuine joy on this first unsuccessful ascent up to Jerusalem. He was joyful. Verse 5 tells us that it says, then David and all the house of Israel, it says, played music. Music isn't there in the Hebrew. And probably a better way to translate played is just to say celebrated. Then David and all the house of Israel celebrated before the Lord. There was genuine celebration. And yet God's judgment broke out. That's the startling thing. And so this event does tell us that right worship is to be shaped by God's word. Now, I'm not talking about worship styles so much this morning. I'm not talking about that. As we go through this, that might be the obvious kind of interpretation to make. But what I'm really getting at is a principle that needs to be in place for all of us. God's word needs to shape our worship. It needs to shape what we do, and it needs to shape the content. This event tells us how important it is that we worship according to the knowledge of the word of God and not according to just our own inventions or our own feelings or what we think should be. And it's staggering, isn't it? Because a whole nation here jumped in together into the same error. A whole nation. And if a whole nation can do it, certainly a whole church can do it if they're not careful. A whole church can be ignorant of God's word. So God's word is vital in us approaching God correctly. And we need to take that on board here. We should not assume for a moment that we have everything right. We need to be directed continually by God's word. Secondly, reverence, fear is essential to right worship too. This is certainly something that is brought out in this passage. You see, it's a real shame, but that this ignorance of God's word kind of led to a lessening of awe and reverence towards God. And it wasn't that that wasn't present, it's just that it wasn't necessarily present in the way that it should have been present. And so in verse 9 we read, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And we might say, well, that was a bit of a negative fear, a bit of a negative reverence towards God. But the point is being made that maybe it wasn't really there in its full capacity when it should have been in the first place. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 17 said. This is when Moses gave the law to the children of Israel, and this is him looking forward to the time when Israel will have a king. They didn't, but they will have. And listen to what it says about the king. When he, the king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere, fear the Lord his God, and follow carefully in all the words of his law and of his decrees. Do you see that? The Levites are to play a role, the king is to play a role, and the word of God, by knowing it, is to bring around a healthy fear of God. So do you see the link between knowledge of God's word and proper fear? And knowledge of God's word shapes worship, and knowledge of God's word brings fear and reverence into the worship of God. Reverence is learned by knowledge of God's word. And reverence and fear is essential to worship, correct worship. To have an awe of God through the knowledge of his word, which gives us a knowledge of himself. So it is based on the right thing, on the character of God, is essential to good worship and right worship. So we can ask, as a third point of application here, how is our knowledge of God's word? That's a good question, isn't it, then? If we see how vital it is, how is our knowledge of it? And that's a challenge to both of us. That's a challenge on a personal level and a challenge on a collective level. Personally, it's a challenge because our knowledge of God isn't simply about a kind of rising to a peak on a Sunday, is it? It's about God's word being in our hearts every single day. And a knowledge of God's word being in our hearts every single day, shaping us. Sundays, in one way, is an outflow of our attitude towards the Word and towards God during the week. We can't just really rise up, in a way, on a Sunday and peak. So what's your attitude to God's Word? What's your knowledge of it? We shouldn't assume as a church either, as I said, that all our worship is perfect and right. We should allow God's Word to speak to us and to guide us and to shape us. We must continually expose ourselves to God's Word and let Him speak to us. So the absence of God's Word in worship, that's our first section. Secondly, the presence of joy in worship. And joy is present really throughout this whole passage. It obviously goes when God judges them. But before God brings about that judgment, as we saw in verse 5, there is real joy in the company of Israel going up to Jerusalem. And it's again there in verse 12. It says, "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness." Joy is there again. And in verse 14 and 15, we see that really the joy is you can say it's on a higher level almost. "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might," and David was wearing a linen ephod, that's a priestly garment, a priestly clothing. "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet." Now, the point I simply want to make here is that the introduction of fear and reverence to God and the introduction of God's Word into the situation didn't deflate joy at all, but in fact it inflated joy. It brought a greater joy. You see, in verse 13, we see God's Word shaping the proceedings. It says, And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that is, sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Do you see how the ark is being carried now? They're bearing it. They're carrying it in the proper way. Things have been corrected. The Levites, if we look at the Chronicles passage, are now carrying the ark. And, you know, it's interesting, fear is present there. Fear is present in that, you know, David has to go down to the house of Obed-Edom, doesn't he? It's a real reminder of what went on before. That's where he has to collect it from. The last place he dropped it off, it's a reminder that reminds him of just how awesome God was and the reason why he kind of had to be waylaid in Obed-Edom. And there were no sacrifices being done before on the first descent, but now we see sacrifice in play. And again, that speaks of real reverence and fear and acknowledgement of who God is. And so things are in place. God's Word has shaped the proceedings. And there is real fear. But that hasn't put joy down one bit. In fact, as I said, the picture of David and Israel here is of even greater joy in the presence of God. And so just three quick lessons from this point, really. And the first one is that reverence and joy do go together. And we just need to really take that on board. You know, people might have, we might look and we might say, listen, you know, if you have an emphasis on celebration, then you might not have an emphasis on the Word. But there is a danger or a challenge that if you have an emphasis on the Word, maybe you have a challenge with joy. That can be a possibility. But the two go together, real joy, because knowledge of God through His Word gives us a revelation of who He is, and we rejoice in who He is. Even in fear, we rejoice. And so they're not mutually exclusive. They don't cancel out each other. Secondly, joy is God devotion, not self-expression. This is quite an important point, I think. Joy is God devotion, not self-expression. Again, today we can have such an idea that it is about me and how I rejoice and how I express myself. That's what it's about. And worship is me coming so that I can express my praise to God. Well, there is an aspect to that. But that is not the primary reality of joy in worship. The primary reality of joy in worship is God devotion. You are taken up with him. And this is what David says in this encounter with Michal, his wife. She sees him and she despises him as he dances before the Lord in what she thinks is an undignified and shameful way. And then she confronts him and she says to him, verse 20, then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, you have to assume that she's exaggerating things a little bit, but at the same time, you might understand that David, wasn't too really aware of what was going on, and it wasn't really his main concern at this point. And that's what he says. That's his answer. He doesn't try to say, deal with the issue of her accusation of how presentable he was. I think he was presentable. He was just the king, and she was putting a high requirement upon him. But he says in verse 21, so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. See, in his answer twice, he says, what I did was before the Lord. It wasn't before the maidservants. They weren't even in my consideration. It wasn't before the other people. It wasn't before you, Michal. It was before the Lord. What I did and my worship, I was so taken up that what I did was before the Lord. That's it. I didn't know I was worshipping for their benefit. I thought I was worshipping for God's. A person can be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And that's God devotion, not self-expression. And that's what right worship and true worship is to lead us into. And that's what God's word shaping our worship will do. Thirdly, you're not a spectator, you're a participant. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ and you come to worship, then you really are a participant. You're not a spectator. That's what came out of that passage, really, wasn't it? David was saying, listen, I'm not a spectator, I'm a participant, and you shouldn't be either. And Michal is really set aside as being totally at odds with the situation as a spectator, looking out of the window and judging what the worshipper is doing. So in worship, we're not to evaluate other people in that respect. Now, of course, that's a very blanket statement. There's always evaluations of some sort. But if you get my point, what I'm trying to say is overall, in principle, we are not here to evaluate. We are here to participate in worship. And in one way as well, you know, there can be great challenges to us in modern worship. It's a wonderful thing having a lively church and having a church full of life and all ages, young and old, and people coming in. And that's the way we want it. And with it comes a certain amount of distraction at times. And that's absolutely fine. But it will help us all, and it will help you if you're the one that, you know, has to deal with certain distractions in church life. If you remember that you are here to be totally God-focused and your worship is a devotion of him, that will help you kind of reset from distractions much more quickly than maybe you do. And it will maybe help you in dealing with distractions a little bit in terms of knowing that they're not the main thing. There's something greater going on when we come together. And so that's not to limit anything in any way. It's just a point that helps us kind of almost provide us with a kind of compass north in worship. I'm here to have devotion towards God, and He's my focus. Finally, our third point. We see in this passage an abundance of grace. And, you know, this is a wonderful thing because we do see the character of God coming through in this passage. He is very, very slow to anger. He is gracious towards the people. As we said, they began in disorder and they ended in a shambles. But God was patient and patient and patient. And it was only kind of when enough was enough that He broke out in anger. He's a gracious God. But we see it beautifully, really, in this little cameo appearance of Obed-Edom. Because he's described in verse 11, isn't he? The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. Now, Gittite, that word there, it means someone from Gath. And Obed-Edom was a Levite, and yet he's called a Levite from Gath. Now, it could refer to a place called Gath-Rimmon, which was a Levite town. However, it's more likely to refer to the Philistine Gath. Gittites were from Gath. And in this case, him being known by the name Gittite is a slight bit of a reminder of some kind of unhelpful connection that he has. And you know, the word itself, Gittite, you know, even today we have it would sound kind of offensive if, we kind of used it. It's got a good ring to it, hasn't it? And Edom was Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And they kind of used it in that way about him. And maybe it came about because, as is often the case, his parents might have gone down to Philistia for a while. And maybe he was born there. And then they came back. That often happened. David's parents went to Moab. David went down to Philistia. You've got other people in the Bible who went different places and then came back. And maybe that's what his parents did. And so Obed-Edom was always kind of labeled with this name. He was a Levite who was a Gittite. And yet, when David says, the ark can't come up here, the ark goes to his house. It goes to his house. And it's there for 3 months. And God breaks out in blessing in Obed-Edom's house. Yes, he broke out in judgment, but now he breaks out in blessing. And he pours blessing on this Mr. Nobody. And it's a wonderful picture. And the thing is, it didn't just happen once. Because a similar kind of thing really happened 60 years earlier. The ark has a very similar history 60 years before, where it is found down in Philistia amongst the Philistines because it's been captured. And it's brought back up and it comes to that place that we looked up on the map called Beth Shemesh. And that was a Levite town. And the Levites, when God struck down 70 of them because they disrespected the ark of the Lord and His presence, they said, we don't want the ark here, a bit like David. And they ordered the people from Kiriath Jearim, this small town, to come down and take it up. And so the people of Kiriath Jearim had to come down and take it up. You might say, why did they order them? Well, they ordered them because they were Gibeonites. They were slaves. They were slaves of the Israelite people. The Gibeonites had tricked Israel into a peace treaty, but they were to be Israel's slaves forevermore. And this town of Kiriath Jearim was a Gibeonite town. They were non-Israelites, really. And yet here is the ark for 60 years in the house of Abinadab. Do you see the beautiful parallel between the two? Once again, a house, a nobody, a slave, and here is the ark of the Lord. God's presence comes upon it. Now, why do I say that this morning? Why is this abundant grace? Because you might be sitting here and you might be saying, look, you know, I'm not part of this religious setup. I'm not part of all these Christians sitting here, you know, just taking stuff in. I'm a nobody. I'm small. I've got my other interests. I'm a foreigner. I'm a stranger. But listen, that's who God comes for. That's who He moves into. Do you see that? Everyone's a stranger before God makes them a child. And God graciously comes and meets people where they're at. And we saw last time, didn't we, that this ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. We saw that powerfully. Jesus is the one who speaks God's word. He's the one who brings forgiveness through his blood. He's the one who rules and reigns. He's the one who brings God's presence to this earth. And today, he comes and he says, listen, who will you be like? Obed-Edom? Or like David on this occasion? It can't come up. Come on in. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to this great God who is awesome and is to be feared, but is gracious enough to come and make his home in our lives when we say we need him? When we say, just like in the children's talk, I'm dirty and it's a problem I have and only Jesus can fix it. That's what he came to do. And we see abundant grace in that God, through Jesus, reaches out to every single person. And there is no one excluded from that. And that's the wonder of our God. May God bless his word to us.